All right. It's very absolutely true that telling people about Jesus is the most important thing we get to do. So I want to talk about that a little bit too. The passage we're going to look at this morning is in Mark 15 as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. So you can turn there in your Bible, Mark 15. You can look on page 1084 if you're going to use one of the Bibles that we have underneath the chair in front of you. Before we jump into the scripture, though, I want to talk about two things that are coming up that I really, really want you guys to be thinking about and taking advantage of. One, if you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see under the women's ministry, the women's retreat is coming up April 17th through 19th. And registration, it's already open. You can already register. There's a table out there. So I just want to really, really encourage every single woman to go to the marriage, or not to the marriage retreat, but, well, that too. But go to the women's retreat. Do whatever you can to go to the women's retreat. Ruthie Delk is an author and a member of our church, and she's going to be teaching, and she has such a wonderful handle on grace, the grace of God. And so I think it would be a fantastic opportunity, ladies, for you to go and just see afresh the gospel and experience the richness of the gospel. Men, husbands in particular, I want to challenge you to make it as easy as possible for your wife to go to this retreat. That means we got to watch the kids and do all the things around the house and all that stuff. And I want you to know that I will be home alone with my four children, the oldest of which is five. So I'm going to need some help. I was thinking, man, we could just kind of clear out the chairs, bring all the kids, put them in the center, kind of Lord of the Flies style, which kind of like hang back, make sure they don't kill each other. Whatever it takes, it's going to be a really outstanding opportunity, ladies, for you to experience the richness of the gospel in community with other women of the church, under the excellent teaching of Ruthie Delk. Number two, I want everybody to be aware. If you got the email, then you know about our Pick 3 plan. We, the pastors and the ministry staff, have come up with this little plan. We're excited about Easter approaching. And if you are familiar with the fact that around Christmas and around Easter, unchurched people are much more likely to attend some sort of event at a church. And so inviting them is a huge thing. And so we want to take advantage of that time of year. And so we've got this plan. We want you to pick three people and then PIC pick those people. And what that is, take your bulletin and look inside. There's this 21 days of prayer for our neighbors guide. And what I want to challenge each of you to do is to begin to pray for three friends, coworkers, neighbors who are currently unchurched, or don't know the gospel, don't understand it, or don't believe. And this is going to start next Sunday, and we'll pray every day for 21 days in a row as a church. And we have a guide prepared for you so that each day you'll have some scripture and a prayer that you can offer as you pray for the three people that God has laid upon your heart. And then also, not only praying for them, but inviting them. We're going to challenge each of you to reach out and try to invite one, two, or three of the people you've been praying for. And you can invite them to our Good Friday service. You can invite them to Easter Sunday. You can invite them to the following week when we are having our big community cookout, where we're using that big giant grill that cooks like hundreds of burgers at a time. Have you seen that thing? It's awesome. Okay, so you can invite them to all those things. And then, Lord willing, some of the people that we invite will come, and then we want to try to connect them to something that you're involved in. Maybe you connect them to your life group, or maybe you connect them to the Sunday school class you attend. Who knows? Whatever it is, whatever connections you have, where you are finding your fellowship and your community, try to connect them. So that's what we're hoping to see happen, that we would all pick three people and then pick those three people that we would pray for them every day for 21 days, and that we'd invite them, and then, Lord willing, if they come, we'll try to connect them. Sound cool? All right, let's plan on doing that. And now, let's get into the Word. We're continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. We're getting close to the cross and resurrection, so we don't have much longer. in our series on Mark. Let's read Mark chapter 15, 1 through 15. This is God's holy and true word. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. You pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your grace and your love and acceptance that you lavish upon us as your children because of the finished work of Christ. Thank you for giving us the gift of faith. Thank you for giving us the gift of repentance. And we pray now, Lord, that you would use our time together in the Word this morning to transform us, to make us new, to help us to trust you more. And we ask, Lord, that you would use this time to equip us to run to our neighbors and to the nations with the gospel. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We've been in the book of Mark for a long time, and we're coming to the end. We started about a year and a half ago. We'll finish on Easter Sunday. And I recently heard about a pastor named George Ketter, who in the 1600s spent a little longer in the book of Mark, 25 years. So we've been doing the abridged version. And one of the themes in the book of Mark, one of the reasons that Mark wrote from the perspective that he did. Each of the gospel authors help us understand different perspectives of the story of Christ. And one of the main things that Mark was thinking about as he wrote was Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. His original audience was Christians in Rome who were under persecution at the time. And so so much of what he says is so helpful for people who are experiencing persecution because of what they believe about Jesus. And I don't know, I would imagine some of us have experienced some real live, at least emotionally painful, maybe physically painful persecution in a church of our size and a church with as many missionaries as we have here. Some of us may have really actually experienced some pretty heavy persecution. The rest of us have probably experienced some level. Maybe you've lost friends because of your faith, or maybe you've experienced ridicule because you believe that this ancient book that seems so outdated is true. And maybe you've at least experienced some of the frustration or even fear that comes when you see the culture, the broader culture around us, saying things about us, saying that we are bigots or that we are hateful because we believe what the Bible teaches about sexuality or about gender or about sanctity of human life. And the reality is we're going to experience that. We live in a broken world where there is an actual hatred for God. And so we're going to experience that as his children. And so we need to know where to look and what to think when we do experience persecution. And that's one of the things that we can really draw from in this passage, seeing Jesus being persecuted here. Because the reality is the persecution of Jesus is a tremendous source of hope for believers. As we see him persecuted here, it is a tremendous source of hope for you and I, and it is the one thing we should be thinking about when we experience it, whether it's a dirty look or somebody seeking to take our life. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, this hope that we have in looking at the persecution of Jesus. And we'll talk about two things that we want to look at in this passage. Two things. One, the suffering servant. Jesus is the suffering servant. We'll see that once again. And then the suffering substitute. One of the sweetest aspects of the gospel we'll look at there. So let's jump in, and I want to encourage you all to keep your Bibles open. We're going to move through this passage, and I'd love for you to be looking at the Word of God as we do that. So let's begin looking at verses 1 through 5. First thing we want to just think about here is that Jesus suffered for doing the will of God. Okay? Jesus suffered for doing what God had sent him to do, and the reality is not only did Jesus suffer for doing the will of God, but we do too. Let's take a look. So verse 1, we get back into the story now. It's morning after they have had their trial among the Jewish leaders and convicted him of blasphemy. We saw last week that while that was happening, Peter was in the courtyard denying that he knew Jesus. And now the morning has come, and the Jews are taking him to Pilate, who is the governor of the region, basically. He's the top person in charge as far as the Roman government is concerned, and they're the ones in authority over the Jews at this time. And so they bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate, primarily because they have no authority to execute criminals. The Roman government very jealously guarded their right and their authority to execute criminals. So they had to bring Jesus before Pilate. And when they did, they told Pilate that this man says he's our Messiah. And so the way that that would translate in Pilate's mind would be that that means Jesus is saying that he's their king. And if that's true, that's a really big problem, because there's no way that he could allow somebody to consider themselves the king of the Jews, because the emperor of Rome was still, in his mind, the one who was in charge. And so that's why he asks him in 2, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, you have said so. Which is a very interesting response. Because really what he's doing is he's saying, yes, but not in the way you think. Because in Pilate's mind, if Jesus is the king of the Jews, then he's a political leader, very likely planning to lead some insurrection and liberate the Jews from Roman rule. And so obviously that would be a really big problem. But Jesus is the king of the Jews, but that's not what he had come to do, as we know and as we shall see. So look at verse 3. So the chief priests are accusing him of all these things, saying all these false things against him. Mark doesn't give us examples, but there are examples in the other gospels. But Mark keeps us focused here on other things. And Pilate again asks him in verse 4, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus, verse 5, made no further answer, and Pilate was amazed. And it is amazing to think that Jesus is standing there while they're leveling all these false charges against him, and he's standing there silent. He's not defending himself. He's just letting it take place. Now, he's never done anything wrong, not one thing in his whole life. Yet he sits there silent. Now, in the other Gospels, we do get some examples of some of the other dialogue that took place over the length of this ordeal. But Mark really wants us to focus on the portions in which Jesus stood silent. Why? Two reasons. One, once again, he wants us to make sure that we make that connection that he is the suffering servant that Isaiah said would come hundreds of years before this point. That Jesus is indeed that suffering servant. We've been pointed to the book of Isaiah so many times through the book of Mark. And here's one more. Look at Isaiah 53, 5 through 7. I've got it on the screen here for you. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then verse 7, referring to the silence we're talking about here. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. So one of the things that Mark wants us to see in really emphasizing Jesus' silence is that he is indeed our suffering servant. This is what he came to do, so that he could bear my iniquity and your iniquity. The other thing about this is the fact that it wouldn't have made any difference. If Jesus had given a full defense, it doesn't matter. It wouldn't have mattered because they were not after justice. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to destroy him. He'd never done anything wrong in his whole life, lived a complete life of perfect obedience to God, compassion, love, kindness to everyone. There's a song, there's an old hymn you may be familiar with. It's called My Song is Love Unknown. And one of the verses is, why? What hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. And it's just thinking about the fact that how could they be so determined to kill him when he was the perfect human being? And that's the thing, is Jesus lived this perfect life of perfect love, compassion, truth, faithfulness, you name it. And the self-righteous religious leaders, they couldn't stand that. They couldn't stand looking at him and his righteousness, because what it did is expose their lack of righteousness, their lack of holiness. And that caused them to hate him. If you think back to all the way back to chapter 3, we've talked about this a couple times. In chapter 3, we see the first time that the Pharisees are determined to destroy Jesus. And it's right after Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees are, you know, they're mad about this because God said that the Sabbath should be a day of rest. But he never said you shouldn't help somebody in need on the Sabbath. But they had made all these rules because they think they're good and they want to do things their way. So they'd made all these rules and they didn't think you should help somebody even on the Sabbath. And so Jesus comes and he breaks their man-made rules and does what God obviously would want him to do, to help somebody in need. And in that, the Pharisees are looking and they're seeing that's what real holiness is. Which was a phenomenal challenge to them because they think they are holy. They think they're righteous. They think they're good on their own merit. And so they begin to hate him. And it said they began to plan how they might destroy him. Self-righteousness, feeling like you're good because of what you do, hates the holiness of God. It's like there's a story you might be familiar with this of some missionaries who were on the mission field. And they were working with a tribe. I don't know where. But they had been there for some time, and after a while, the chieftain of this tribe wanted to visit the camp of the missionaries. So he comes into their camp. Now, they had a mirror hanging on a tree to shave and do things like that, and he walks by this tree and looks over. He'd never seen a mirror before. He looks over, and he sees his own face, and he's reacting, and pretty soon he kind of screams, and he says, "Who is this man making faces at me? He must stop!" And they explain to him that it's not someone else. It's actually him. It's a mirror. And they show him what it is. And he says, "I must have this. I need this mirror. I want this mirror. How much will you sell me this mirror for?" And they didn't really want to give up their mirror, but they also didn't want to offend him. So they sold it to him. And so he takes the mirror. And as soon as it's in his hands, he smashed it on the ground. And he said, "That man will never make those faces at me again." And the reality is, when he saw things about himself that were not what he thought, he wanted to destroy the thing that was revealing that to him. That's what's happening. When self-righteous people, when the self-righteous religious leaders, people who think they're good because of the things that they do, when they would look at Jesus, true holiness, true righteousness, was in their face, and the reflection of themselves being not holy, not righteous, made them want to destroy him. So they did. And the reality is, Jesus, the whole time, he's simply doing the will of God. He's revealing the holiness and righteousness of God with every act and breath. And so The bottom line is this. You see this, that they hated him because he revealed the holiness of God to them and the wickedness of humankind. And being self-righteous, they couldn't stand that. And the bottom line is, it's the same for you and me. These are the same reason that people who think they're good hate us and even will persecute us. And Jesus said that this would happen. As we follow him, as he was hated, we're going to be hated. Look at this, John 15:18. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. When the world sees the holiness of Christ through us, it's nothing good in us, but the holiness of Christ is revealed through us as we obey him, the world, the self-righteous of the world are going to hate us. Matthew 5, very famous from the Sermon on the Mount. Look what Jesus says. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 says something that we should all take to heart and to believe. Indeed, he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 3:14, Peter says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And the bottom line is, if we're following Jesus, who suffered for doing the will of God, and he's empowering us by his Spirit to do the will of God, then we too are going to experience persecution. And it may be as light as a dirty look. It may be as terrible as outright slander, and it may be that we are martyred for our faith, as many people are all around the world. Self-righteousness cannot stand the holiness of God. 1 Peter 4:19, Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So that's the answer, right? That's what we need to do. We need to entrust ourselves to God, to the faithful Creator. Trust what? Well, one, that he is going to get us through it. But even if we die, we can trust him through the process, through the persecution, knowing that he is using it for a very glorious purpose. In fact, look at this. This is Acts 5:40-42. It's shocking when you think about this. Some of the apostles get beat up and then they're excited about it. Verse 40 says, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Paul in Philippians 3 says something that's kind of shocking. He's talking about being found in Christ, 3:9-10, being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, how do you say that? How do you get beat up and then walk away rejoicing that you were considered worthy of suffering dishonor for the name? How do you say that you want to experience the sufferings of Jesus unless you know that there is a phenomenal purpose in our suffering? And that's the answer, that there is. That we can know for sure that when we experience persecution, whether light or heavy, it's got an incredible purpose, and it makes us very much like Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus as the suffering substitute. Look at 6-15. The suffering substitute. And what we want to focus here is that Jesus' suffering prevents the suffering of others. Okay, that's the picture, right? Jesus, the innocent, goes free, and Barabbas, the guilty, Jesus, the innocent, is taken away for crucifixion, and Barabbas, the guilty person, goes free. So that's what we see ultimately, that Jesus' suffering prevents the suffering of others, and so does ours. We look at what the scripture teaches about this, we'll see that through our suffering, too, people are saved. Let's look at 6. Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And so one of the people that was in prison at this time is Barabbas. He was a murderer and he had been involved in an insurrection. Barabbas, interestingly enough, you've probably heard this before. Barabbas' name is Bar-Abbas, which really means son of the father. And it's pretty recognized that his given name was Jesus and that his real name was Jesus Barabbas. And so you've got these two men. You've got Jesus, the Son of God, who's innocent and perfect. And you've got Jesus, Son of the Father, who is wicked and guilty. And they're standing there. And the crowd, verse 8, crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did. And so Pilate thinks they want Jesus. He says, you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up, and he nails it. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas instead. Now it makes perfect sense why Pilate would want Jesus released and not Barabbas. Jesus, in Pilate's mind, is just all talk. He's never done anything violent. Barabbas, meanwhile, he's murdered people, murdered Romans in an insurrection. So obviously he would want to keep Barabbas behind bars. So Pilate says to them again, well, what should I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cry out, crucify him, which is shocking because it's the punishment reserved for the worst of the worst criminals. Pilate doesn't make sense to Pilate. So 14, he says, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Pilate gives in to the will of the crowd. What a interesting contrast, right? Pilate, who is supposed to be in control of things, is losing control to the crowd. Jesus, who appears to be completely out of control, is right on track. Everything's going according to plan because he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom. So they take him and scourge him. And you probably know what that is. It's, you know, they have the long whip. It's got metal and glass sometimes and bone in it. And so as they whip your back, it just opens your flesh. Very often your entrails begin to spill out through your back most of the time, or some of the time, I should say. People who were being scourged on the way to being crucified would die from being scourged and never actually get to the cross. Jesus does survive the scourging and does go to the cross. Praise the Lord. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks. But here's this situation, right? You got Jesus and Barabbas. Who are they going to ask for? And they cannot stand Jesus. They can't ask for Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is holy and perfect. And in Jesus, I see that I'm wicked and I see that I deserve punishment. I can't stand that. I want Barabbas because he's a horrible person and he makes me feel better about myself. So they choose the wicked. Release the wicked so that the one who reveals their wickedness can be done away with in their minds. And so Jesus' suffering then is the reason that Barabbas, the wicked, the guilty, gets to go free. And it's such an amazing thing. It really gives us the real heart of the gospel. And then at the same time, this why it's such a source of hope to see the persecution of Jesus for doing the will of God. And so the heart of the gospel is what we call substitutionary atonement, a phenomenal part of the gospel, substitutionary atonement. And that is that we are the guilty ones, right? We are the wicked ones. We are the ones who have sinned. We are the ones who have not obeyed God's law. We may not all be murderers, but we are like Barabbas in this scenario. We deserve punishment. We deserve to suffer the wrath of God in hell for what we've done. But substitutionary atonement, God so loved the world that he sent his only son to take our place, to be our substitute in suffering so that God could pour out all his wrath onto him so that he can turn to us and pour out nothing but love and acceptance and the promise of eternal life with him. And so that's Jesus, our substitutionary atonement. He reconciles us to God. He atones for our sin. We were at war with God, but he brings us at one. That's what atonement means, at one meant. So we're reconciled. Substitutionary atonement. But the other thing we see is then that when we suffer for our faith, our suffering also prevents the suffering of others. Because we look at what we see in the New Testament, what we can see is that somehow the gospel always goes forth when God's people are suffering for their faith. The gospel always goes forth to people who have not heard it when God's people are suffering for their faith. Think about how many people were just exposed to Christianity and the gospel because 21 Egyptians, Christians were beheaded by ISIS. How many pastors got to be interviewed on CNN or Fox News because of that? How many times did people have a way to talk about the gospel? Right? And see, our suffering, persecution for our faith, it actually plays a role in the lost receiving, the hearing the gospel, and then receiving Christ by faith and being promised the forgiveness and the eternal life that we have. And so as we are persecuted, knowing that the gospel goes forth through that, it makes suffering for our faith an incredible honor. Look at this. 1 Peter 2:20 and 24, Peter says, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. How do we follow in his steps? We can't atone for anyone's sin at all. But when we suffer for our faith, the gospel goes forth. When people believe the gospel, they will not suffer for eternity in hell for their sins like we all deserve. I think Paul says this very clearly and concisely in 2 Timothy 2:10. Look at this. And he's talking about persecutions that he's been through here and there in this book. And he says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The elect, the people that God is redeeming through faith in Christ, through the gift of faith in Christ. And so he's saying that I'm going through everything I'm going through, all these challenges I'm going through, all the times I've been whipped and shipwrecked and beaten. I endure everything for the sake of those who will hear the gospel, believe, and be saved. And so the question that we got to ask ourselves is, are we willing to suffer temporarily so that other people can escape an eternity of suffering in hell like they deserve, like I deserve, and escape that through faith in Christ? Are we willing to suffer now so that others may not suffer for eternity? And when you put it that way, if we know for certain that the gospel will advance when we suffer persecution, whether light or heavy, then you can see why the apostles rejoiced when they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. If you know that going through something horrendous will save people, you are so strengthened to do it. There's a man named Henry Red Irwin. They called him Red. Henry was in the Army Air Corps. He enlisted in 1943. And he eventually became a radio operator on a B-29 bomber. And on April 12, 1945, his B-29 bomber was flying in the lead out of Guam. And there was about 75 or 80 B-29 bombers following. And so what they would do is, it was his job to open this little hatch and drop down these phosphorus bombs, which as soon as they left the plane, they would explode and they burn at about 2,000 degrees and put off a tremendous amount of smoke. So if you've ever seen, you know, World War II videos and stuff, it's that as the plane is flying, the lead plane, so that all these other planes can see where they're going, you know, the bomb falls and poof, big thing of smoke a little further, poof, big thing of smoke a little further, poof, big thing of smoke. And it's all so that all the planes can keep their eyes on the leader. And what happened was Red was doing this, and suddenly one of those phosphorus bombs goes off too early. It exploded before it got past the plane and came back up into his plane. And so he was severely burned immediately, but also these things are designed to give off tremendous amounts of smoke. So immediately the entire airplane is filled with smoke. And while it was hard to breathe, the biggest problem was the pilot could no longer see his instruments. And so they could tell that the plane was beginning to go down, but there was nothing they could do. Nobody could see anything. So Red, in a moment of, I'm sure, sheer terror, he realizes that he's got to do something if these guys are going to make it. And so for the sake of his crew members, he goes over to this bomb that he can see because it's burning, and he picks it up with his bare hands. It's burning somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 degrees. It is literally burning the flesh off of his fingers as he's walking to the window. One of the other crew members is able to get the window open. They push this phosphorus bomb out into the sky where it continues to smoke. Red falls over. When they finally were able to get to safety, they were pretty certain that Red was going to die. I mean, he had unbelievable severe burns, but by the grace of God, Red did not die. And a week after the incident, he was awarded the Medal of Honor, as he deserves. So you see, he knew that if I will do something that's going to hurt unbelievably, the other guys that I'm with will be saved. And so he was willing to suffer tremendously. And even to the day he died, considered it an honor to have suffered to save those men. And in the same way that you and I, when we see how God works, and when we see the promise that if we're being persecuted, the gospel will advance through that. If we know that and believe that, that means that we know that whenever we experience persecution, whether it's light or heavy, a dirty look or somebody taking our head off, whatever we experience because of our faith, we know that God is using it to advance the gospel, and therefore, like Christ, our suffering will result in others not suffering for eternity in hell, because they will hear the gospel and believe, Lord willing, and they will be saved as well. So if we'll believe that, then we, like the apostles, can rejoice when we suffer dishonor for the name. And as bad as it hurts, we can say, I know you're using this for your glory and to save people. And we can say, what an honor. We can say, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Let's pray. Father, you have placed us in a time and a context in which there has been a seeming rise in hostility towards your word, your son. And I know that in my heart, I feel angry at the things that are said about my brothers and sisters in Christ or myself. And I ask you, Father, we ask you, Father, would you give us grace to help us endure the suffering that we might have at whatever level it is? Would you help us to believe deeply that you will advance the gospel through everything that we experience? Would you help us consider it an honor and help us stand firm in the faith, to shut our mouths when it will glorify you and to open them when it will glorify you? And I thank you for the people that you gather here every week. I thank you that you have redeemed us in your Son, and that we can be here with no fear of your condemnation. And even by the power of your Holy Spirit and because of the glory of your Son, we can have a willingness to suffer, because the good news is just that good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.